Amen. Let's give him a hand. Let's give our Lord a hand this morning. Excuse me. All right, so I'm just filling time here. So a couple weeks ago, I was just kind of overwhelmed. Had a big week planned. We had the week of service coming up that Sunday. And thought, man, all right, a lot going on. I was preparing a sermon, of course, as I normally do during the week when I'm preaching that week, of course. And had all that in my mind. And so Monday night, late at night, I get this text from Anita. And she says, hey, can you come preach at the long-term care unit tomorrow morning? Because the person that usually does it can't be there. And I said, well, you would ask me on the week that I'm talking about serving, so how can I say no? So I go, okay. And she said, well, preach hard because five people have already turned me down. Like, okay. So I get there. I think, okay, I'm just going to kind of refine the message I have coming up. It had been stewing in my brain for a little bit. And so I get there, and a few minutes before, and Anita's not there yet. I'm like, oh, you know, she's a piano player, singer. I can't, you know. And but then, of course, I text her. She's coming in the door. And I said, so what are we singing this morning? And she goes, oh, you don't remember. When you come, you lead singing also. And I really am not a good singer. You know, especially in the morning when I haven't talked and kind of worked things out a little bit, you know. Guys, you know how that is. You got kind of some junk in your chest, right? It's just kind of working its way up. I know that's gross, but sorry, that's how it is. And so, but if you ask me to lead singing, I'm singing loud. Because nothing bothers me more than a worship leader up there and you can't hear him, right? And so I'm screeching it out, belting it out as loud as I can. And you know, hymns, I'm just all over the place. I'm just a total mess, right? But I'm singing it and going, and then I preach my little message for them there. And then afterwards, all right, let's sing some more. And so we're singing some more, and I'm busting their chops a little bit, and we're having a good time. And afterwards, hey, thanks for coming. I'm so glad that you're here. Let me pray for us. And so I pray for them, and right as I say amen, this little old lady right in the middle of the pack sitting in her wheelchair yells out, I need a drink! I said, well, I don't think the bar is open yet. And that's my unfiltered. That just kind of comes out. She says, I'm water. I said, okay. So I don't know where my sermon's going to lead you today. Hopefully not to the bar, but a lot of things can happen with my preaching this morning, so I hope that you're ready. Hey, we're starting a new series this morning called Really? And if you've not said it yourself, you've heard other people say it, and it's usually in a response of somebody doing something to you or something happening to you in life where you just want to throw your hands out to heaven and say, really? Right now, this is the time this has to happen. Really, I have to go through this. And we just want to deal with the pitfalls in life, the difficult times that come upon us. It may be illness. It may be the loss of a loved one. It may be our kids are just running amok. It may be addiction problems, all kinds of things that we're dealing with. And we all just want to ask the question, why? Why do these things have to happen? Why am I having to go through this stuff? Well, in preparation for it, I shared with you last week that I started reading this book called You'll Get Through This by Max Lucado. We had them for sale. I'm down to one. I ordered some more. They're like $8 if you want to follow along. It's a great read. But the best thing I like about it is that Max goes straight to Scripture when he's writing his books. And so as he's going to Scripture, I'm like, yes, that's the story that I want to go to, the story of Joseph. And so we're going to dive into the story of Joseph over the next 4 weeks in dealing with this issue. Why do bad things happen? And what do we do about it? How do we respond to this? And I want to give you a pretty good, pretty big size overview this morning. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dive into Genesis chapters 37 through 50, and I promise not to read the whole thing word for word for you today. All right, let's pray. Father, you are a great and holy and an awesome God, and we're just humbled to be in your presence this morning. It's just an amazing thing, Father, to be able to come together as a people of God, your children, and just to worship you and to glorify you. We're humbled that we have this Bible that we can pick up and we can open up and we have access to your word. We're humbled by the blessing that that is, Father. And as we do that this morning and look at Scripture, Lord, may it just pour over our souls this morning. And for those that are in those times of difficulty this morning, may they find rest in you and rest in your word. And I pray that you would lead us in this time, Father. And again, may it bring you glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Whew. All right. I take a pause there. Get ambushed by emotions when we're praying, right? Well, our story starts in Genesis chapter 37, or actually, our story doesn't really start there, but we're going to pick up mostly in chapters 37 through 50 of Genesis. But I first have to ask you this. How many of you come from big families, let's say one of at least five children? Okay? How about one of seven or more? All right? One of nine or more? I don't know what I have with odd numbers. That's just where we're going. Okay. One of nine. How about one of ten or more? All right. How many? 14. Nice. Anybody right around that number? I missed a hand. All right, 14. Yeah, I worked with this guy. When I first moved to Central Indiana, I was a headhunter. No, not the kind where you go and chop heads off, but executive recruiter. And I was, that was a little funny. And I was going and I was in this office and I met this guy. He came and worked with us. His name was John Covington. And he was the 15th of 20 kids. Same mom and dad. 15th of 20 kids. Couple of sets of twins in there. And John was a football player for Notre Dame, and then he played in the pros for a couple of years. And if you know football, he said at one point in high school, their whole defensive backfield were Covingtons. They had the whole defensive backfield covered. But with big families, and even with smaller families, how many of you have had any kind of sibling rivalry or difficulties with your siblings? Right? How many of you are the difficulty with your siblings? All right, okay. Some of you are honest and willing to raise that up. Yeah. Well, imagine this story. Imagine being part of this story. God called Abraham, or as he was known at the time early on in Genesis, as Abram. And he called him out and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. Now, prior to that, the people of the earth had said, let us make ourselves a great nation by building the tower that we now call the Tower of Babel, where God had confused their languages and sent them going to different parts of the world. But he actually went to Abram and said, I'm going to call you out of the land that you're in, and I'm going to take you to this land of Canaan, and I'm going to make you a great nation. And Abram, as you know the story, in his old age, he still didn't have any kids, and he's thinking, okay, how am I going to be a great nation if I got no kids, right? And so God blessed his wife in her old age to have his child Isaac, right? And Isaac, we remember the story that he was told to go up and sacrifice his only son Isaac, and the angel held the knife back from going into him, and Isaac was going to be the son of promise. This was going to be the son that this great nation was built through. And then Isaac, if you may or may not know, had two sons. Do you remember what their names were? You can talk back. Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob and Esau. And they came out as twins, right? And there was actually wrestling in Rebekah's stomach. And she was like, okay, what's going on here? And God actually told her, listen, there's wrestling in there because they're going to wrestle in their nations. And the older is going to serve the younger. And which one came out first? Esau, right? Esau came out first. And so we had Jacob and Esau, and Jacob was technically younger. And so Esau was supposed to be the firstborn, which meant what? Blessing, right? And the two times inheritance at that time and those kinds of things. He was going to be the one that carries on the family name, but that wasn't going to be so. And what we saw in Jacob during this time, but man, he was a little deceiver, wasn't he? In fact, his brother came in just famished because Esau is a big hunter and gatherer and all this kind of thing. And he was going out and he came in, he was famished. And Jacob was a little more of a mama's boy and liked to cook and that kind of stuff. That's a very sexist statement. Sorry, that's what's in the Bible. I didn't come up with it. And so he's in there cooking and he comes in and says, hey, I'm famished, man. Give me something to eat. And he's like, well, give me your birthright and I'll give you something to eat. Well, what good's my birthright when I'm starving to death? I can't stand another minute of it. And he gives him his birthright for some stew. Well, then later, when Isaac's ready to give his blessing, as he's about to die and his eyes are really weak, Jacob and his mother, they conspire to have the blessing given to Jacob. And they dress him up in furry stuff because he wasn't hairy like his brother and all this kind of, and he brings him in and he's like, well, you don't sound like him, but I guess you're him. And he gives him the blessing. And as you can imagine, Esau came in and he's like, hey, I prepared everything, Dad, like you told me. And he's like, what do you mean? I already gave my blessing to you. And man, Esau was ticked. That deceiver? And he was mad. And so Rebekah said to Jacob, man, you best get out of here because brother's going to start shooting arrows at you in a second. And so he goes off and he goes off to basically live with Rebekah's family and Laban, her brother. And while he's over there, he falls in love. And he falls in love with who? Do you remember? Rachel. Yeah, Rachel's beautiful in form and appearance. She was a looker, right? She was one of those 11s on a scale of 1 to 10. And he just had eyes for her. And so, whoo, I want to marry that one. And he went to her. But dad, Laban, said, hey, I want to marry your daughter. And he's like, all right, well, work 7 years. They work out a deal where he works 7 years. And then he'll get to marry her. Well, 7 years comes, and man, it felt like a week or a day because he was so excited to marry this beautiful woman that he laid eyes on when he went to see his uncle, and he couldn't wait. And so they have this big wedding feast as they do at that time, and I'm guessing there was a lot of drinking going on, because on the night at the end of the party, he goes into his tent, and that's really where the marriage is taking place at that time. They're going to consummate the marriage, and he wakes up the next morning, and Laban had put the older daughter Leah in there instead. And this sounds like a bad Jeff Foxworthy redneck joke, doesn't it? If you have your wedding party all week long, and you go and you drink so much that you wake up the next morning married to your fiance's sister instead of your fiance, you might be a redneck, right? And that's what happens. He wakes up, this is Leah that's there. He's like, what'd you do, Laban? Well, I kind of like to marry off the older daughter first. We couldn't have talked about that ahead of time. He's like, listen, I want Rachel. He's like, all right, we'll work another 7 years. You can have her as your wife now, but work another 7 years and we'll be good. And so he works another 7 years. He takes her as his wife. But God, the Bible says that God saw that Leah was not loved by Jacob. And so to help with that process of maybe having him fall in love with her, he opens her womb. And so even though Jacob doesn't love Leah, he was definitely satisfying other desires, wasn't he? And sure enough, she starts having kids, and she has 4 boys for Jacob. Well, Rachel sees this, and she's just a jealous mess. And she's like, oh yeah, well listen, my womb's not open. You take Bilhah, my maidservant, and you marry her, and maybe God will deliver kids for me through her. And sure enough, 2 more boys were born through Bilhah. Well, Leah, not to be outdone, says, well, wait a second, I'm not going to let her catch up where I'm winning 4-2 here. And so I'm going to give you a Zilpah, my maidservant, and you can marry her and you can have kids with her. And I'll count those as mine. And sure enough, Zilpah and Jacob and 2 more boys came out. Well, Rachel goes to Jacob and he's like, hey, what's going on here? I don't have any kids. And Jacob gets mad. He's like, am I in the place of God? I'm not doing this. It's not my fault. But God answers her prayer and opens her womb, and she gives birth to a boy named Joseph, right? And can you imagine what the family dinners were like at their house? 1 dad, 4 wives, 2 of them are servants, 2 of them hate each other, 1 has weak eyes, that's how they describe Leah, and not really attractive, and that Jacob's not drawn to her, and the other, Rachel, the woman that he loves, and they're sitting at the table, or they're spread out in their camp. And can you imagine the conversation between the boys? Mom, how come Dad always goes to see Aunt Rachel? Mom, how come Dad's always spending time with Joseph instead of us? Mom, how come Dad's giving these things over there and we're not a part of? How come they're eating in that tent and we're over here in this tent? What's going on, Mom? And you can imagine the distress that was brought on by the family. Well, later Rachel would give birth to another son named Benjamin, and she would actually die in giving birth to Benjamin. And so in all, he had 12 sons that would become the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name would be renamed, or he would be changed to Israel, and that's where we get the Israel country, the Israelite nation comes from, Jacob. And when he absolutely loved his son Joseph. He was his son of old age, and he had this coat of many colors that he gave to him. And what we see, if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37, verses 3 and 4, it says this: Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. And what we see in these chapters in Genesis, and the story of Jacob leading up to this point, is that a father's deceit and favoritism brought pain and suffering. The deceit that he had with his own brother, the deceit that was brought on him by Laban, the deceit that probably was brought on by, hey, this is my firstborn, he's supposed to get everything, but he's not going to because I love Joseph more. And then, of course, the favoritism that he showed toward Joseph brought this pain and suffering. You can imagine being those other sons thinking, okay, we're way ahead of this kid. How come he's getting it all? That's favoritism, and that's causing this pain and suffering that they have. Well, the story goes on when Joseph is 17 years old. he is told by his father, hey, go check on your brothers. And he comes back and gives him a bad report. And so his brothers, they continue to grow in their hatred toward their brother Joseph, as you can imagine. And probably not talking, probably not looking at him, probably just whatever, walk by him and give him one of the shoulder shrugs, you know, and just let him know, okay, I know you're there and you better not let me ever find you alone or you know what's going to come on you, right? And this is how they're behaving toward their brother Joseph. Well, Joseph came up one day because he had had a dream, and he said in his dream, he said, hey, brothers, I got to share this dream with you. You're going to love this. This is so amazing. He said, we were binding sheaves of grain, and my sheaf was there in the middle, and yours were all bowing down to mine. Isn't that an amazing dream? How many of you would have kept your mouth shut at that point? But Joseph tells his brothers this dream, and his brothers say, wait a second, we're going to bow down to you? Well, Joseph has another dream, and this time he tells not only his brothers, but he tells his father as well. And he said, man, I had another dream. This is so cool. I had this dream. I'm sleeping dead of night. Oh, you know those dreams, guys. No, we don't, because you're sleeping in the comfortable bed while we're over here on the straw. But go ahead, share it with us there, dreamer. And I had this other dream, and all the stars, all 11 of them, bow down to me. And the sun and the moon bows down also. And not only his brothers, but his father steps in and says, wait a second, are you telling me that your brothers and your mother and I are going to bow down to you? Now, Jacob wasn't real excited or impressed by this dream, but he kept it stored up in his mind about what Joseph had shared. Well, this all leads to this. He said once again to his 17-year-old, who's absolutely hated by his brothers, who shared these two dreams about them bowing down to him, he decides it'd be a good idea to send him alone to check on his brothers again. That's a bad idea, wasn't it? But he went out to check on his brothers to a little bit of a land that was far away. He goes out to them, and they see him coming. And when they see him coming, he's like, oh, here comes that dreamer. Here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him. Let's just end it right now. We'll show him who's going to bow down to who. Let's just end his life and we'll throw him in a pit. We'll just tell him that, Dad, that some animal came and mauled him to death. Well, in steps older brother Reuben. And he says, wait a second, guys. Let's not kill him. Let's just put him in a pit and we'll teach him a lesson. We'll let him know that we're in charge, that he's not. And then it'll all be good. Well, what was Reuben thinking? He was thinking, if I go back later and rescue this boy who my father loves, what might happen to my relationship with my dad? Maybe that'll be restored again. Maybe I can be the number one kid again like I'm supposed to be because I was the firstborn. Well, they were all eating lunch while he was down in the pit. And imagine being Joseph down in the pit, not knowing what in the world's going to happen to you. He's 17 years old. It's not like he's 6 or 8 or 12. He understands what's going on. And you can understand the longing in his eyes as he looks up to his brother saying, hey, man, whatever I did, I'm sorry. And I'll take away the grain thing and the star thing and just get me out. But you can just tell that the anxiety that he must have wondering what's going to happen to him. Well, they're all eating lunch. Reuben apparently is off. And so as they're eating lunch, some Ishmaelite traders come along. Does the name Ishmael ring a bell? Who is Ishmael's half-brother? Isaac, right? So this is another line of Abraham. And these Ishmaelite traders from Midian come along. And Judah speaks up. And Judah, we'll talk about more in another sermon during this series. But Judah speaks up and he's like, wait a second. He says, let's just sell them these traders. Why shouldn't we profit from this a little bit? What are we going to profit by having his death on our hearts? We don't want to live with that, do we? No, let's just sell them to these traders, these slave traders, because that'll be a better thing to do. And so they pull him up out of the pit and they sell him off as a slave. They sell him off as a slave. And as he's tied up and tied to the wagon and being pulled off and walking who knows how far, if he's on foot, which I imagine that he is, off to Egypt he goes. He's just thinking the whole time, my dad thinks I'm dead. My brothers would rather have me dead. And now I'm walking off to who knows what. I'll be lucky to even get to Egypt. And Joseph is in this time of very deep distress and hurting and pain that he's having to deal with as he goes off in slavery. Well, Reuben comes back. He's like, what are you guys doing? What happened? I thought we had a plan. Well, we sold him off. He'll be all good. He's going over there. Just pour some blood. Let's take it back to Dad. We'll just say Daddy's dead. Well, they go back and Dad just blows a gasket, obviously. My son is gone. My son is dead. I can't handle this. I don't want to live anymore. And he's distressed as his son goes off to Egypt. And we see in Genesis 37:28, the Midianite traders passed by. They drew Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Not life-changing money. They just sold him to get him out of their life. But in their minds, they profited from it, and they don't have to live with the guilt of the brother's death. So Joseph goes off to slavery in Egypt, and he's sold off to Potiphar. Potiphar is the captain of the guard of Pharaoh, a pretty high position, I would say, in the land. And Joseph is sold to him as a slave. And I've never been sold as a slave. I can only imagine being sold as a slave, that one, I want you to kill me now, or second, I'm going to try running away and you can kill me then, but I do not want to be a slave the rest of my life. My father thinks I'm dead. My brothers would just as soon have me dead. What do I have to live for anymore? But not Joseph. Joseph, even in his distress of being dragged off to Egypt as a slave, I am not my own anymore. Someone else will control my life, everything about my life. And he becomes the best servant, the best slave ever. He works his way up in Potiphar's house where everything is in his control. He can do anything that he wants in Potiphar's house. Potiphar trusts this slave that much. Why? Because everything that he touches, the Lord blesses. So even in his time of distress, Joseph is deciding, I'm going to be the best slave that I can possibly be. Does my situation stink? Yeah, it's really bad. I'd rather be dead. But while I'm here, I'm going to serve the best that I possibly can. And he does. He became this great servant, this great slave for Potiphar. And there's only one thing that he's left from him in Potiphar's house. And you all know where I'm going with this. And it's Potiphar's wife. But the Bible tells us in Genesis 39, the second half of verse 6 and the verse 7. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Remember, he was the son of Rachel. Rachel was a looker. Apparently Joseph is a looker as well. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. So over the course of several days, Potiphar's wife is seducing Joseph. And seducing Joseph, and he's never giving in. Even though my dad thinks I'm dead, my brothers would rather have me dead, I am a slave, he's got desires, he's a sinful man, and this woman is seducing him. And all he can say to her is, listen, how can I do that when my boss, my master, has given me everything that I want except you? And he says, how can I sin against, did he say Potiphar? How can I sin against God? Joseph still has in mind that he is a servant of the Most High God, and that by giving in to the seduction of this woman who is married to another man would not be a God-honoring thing. And he resists. And day after day, he resists. Until finally, one day, she approaches him and he leaves his coat to her as she takes it off him, trying to pull him back, and ends up with his coat as he runs off. Potiphar's wife, of course, does not go to her husband and say, husband, please forgive me, but I've had eyes for another man, which would probably have ended her life. Instead, she goes to Potiphar and says, this Hebrew that you brought in here to laugh at us, to make fun of us, he tried to seduce me. Here's his coat to prove it. Well, Potiphar, just like any of us would, if we thought for a second that someone else was seducing our wife, off to prison you go, man. Get out of my sight. I don't want to even look at you. And he throws him into prison. Did Joseph do anything wrong? No. He was a great servant. He was a great slave. He did everything that Potiphar asked him to do. The house was running smoothly. Why could this bad thing happen to Joseph when he's serving? He even gave credit and glory to God by saying, I'm not going to sleep with you, woman. Get away from me. Yet still, he ends up in prison. Well, in prison, again, if I was a prisoner, my dad thought I'm dead, my family would just assume I was dead and probably thinks I'm dead, and I'm sitting there in prison, would I want to live any longer? No. I'm going to die trying to escape. I'm going to sit in my corner, do my thing, just leave me alone, work out my time, whatever. God, take me home now, please. But not Joseph. Joseph serves in the prison. He takes care of all the details in the prison. Food time, time for the yard, here we go, he's getting them working, he's doing everything for the prison guards, that the prison guards can pretty much say, hey man, I don't know who this dude is, but you're in charge. Everybody listen to him. If you don't like him, kill him for all we care. He's doing great. And Joseph just takes care of the prison. Takes care of everybody coming in and out. Well, one day these two guys, these officials from Pharaoh come in. We have the chief cupbearer. How many of you would like to sign up to be the cupbearer for the king? Hey, drink this for me. If you drop dead, I know I can't have any of it, right? You wonder how many applications they got on a weekly basis for that job. So we have the cupbearer that comes in. I'm just making sure you're awake. And we have the chief baker that comes in as well. And one day, as Joseph's taking care of the prison, taking care of things, he notices these two guys are just distraught. He said, "What's going on?" They said, "We've had these dreams." He's like, "Well, the interpretation belongs to God. So why don't you tell it to me and we'll see what God has to say about it." The chief cupbearer says, "Well, I had this dream that there are these three vines and they're full of grapes and I'm squeezing the grapes and I'm squeezing them into Pharaoh's mouth." And Joseph says, "Well, here's the interpretation." He says, "In 3 days' time, you're going to be taken out of this prison and you're going to be restored to your position as chief cupbearer once again." Well, the chief cupbearer is like, "Yes." And the chief baker was thinking, "Well, I got a dream. Let me tell you mine, right?" And he says, "Hey, I had three baskets on my head and these birds came and started eating the food out of it. Is that crazy or what?" And Joseph said, "Well, let me tell you your interpretation. In 3 days' time, you're going to be taken out of here, but Pharaoh's going to hang you. You're going to be done." I think the chief baker at the time would say, "Hey, chief cupbearer, let's change clothes for a second, right?" And sure enough, what happens 3 days later? The chief cupbearer is restored to his position. He's tasting wine for the king once again, putting wine in his, just like the dream said. And what happens to the chief baker? He's taken out of his position. He's gone and he's hung for whatever offense that he may have committed. But we see in Genesis chapter 40, verse 23, that Joseph had said to the chief cupbearer, "When you are restored, remember me. Remember me that I heard the dream, I interpreted it, God gave me this interpretation, I shared it with you." But we see in Genesis 40, verse 23, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Joseph served like no other in Potiphar's house as a slave. He served like no other prisoner in Potiphar's prison, in the Pharaoh's prison. He interpreted dreams as God gave him the interpretation, all the while giving glory and credit for God. And all he asked was, "Just remember me when you get out of here. I don't care what position I end up in, just remember me." And what happens? He forgets. And how long does he forget? For 2 more years, Joseph sits in prison. 2 more years. Now, I don't think prison then was like prison we think of now, where you have beds and warm food and television and the yard and the ping pong table. Whatever happens, I don't know. But at this time, I'm thinking dank and dusty and damp and colds and all kinds of things working through there. For 2 more years, Joseph sat in this. And the only thing that I can imagine he's thinking is, "Really? I've served you. I've given you credit. I've given you glory. And now I'm a slave in a foreign land. My dad thinks I'm dead. My brothers think I'm dead and would rather have me dead. And here I am. I'm doing everything to serve you. I'm doing all that I possibly can. And the best that you can do for me is I'm sitting in prison, even after I've carried your word." And he sits there for 2 more years. Well, then Pharaoh starts having dreams. And Pharaoh has these wacky dreams where there's 7 really great looking cows, and then these 7 real skinny cows come up behind him and they eat the bigger cows. And then he has these sheaves of grain that are big and healthy and look great, and then these other skinny ones come up and devour the thick, good looking ones. And he's just so distraught by this dream, he wakes up and he's like, "Somebody tell me what this means." And none of his wise people can tell him a thing about what those mean. Well, then the cupbearer finally has this moment. And we know that this loss of memory brings pain and suffering as Joseph sat in there for 2 more years. And I know I'm skipping around my outline and I apologize. We'll catch up later. But he has these dreams. He said, "Listen, I remember this Hebrew that when I was in prison, me and the baker..." Hey, Pharaoh, remember when you threw me in prison? I didn't like that, by the way. But anyway, "You remember when I was in there and I had this dream and this Hebrew told me the dream and sure enough, it came true." Well, Pharaoh calls for him and says, "Get that boy in here." And so he goes in and he says, "Well, I won't give you the interpretation, but God will." That was a pretty brave thing to say to Pharaoh. To say, "I won't do it. I can't do it. Pharaoh at that point could have said, chop his head off, I don't have any use for him. But he says, God can do it. He says, all right, what do you got? He says, Pharaoh, you're going to have 7 years of abundant crops like you've never seen before. I mean bumper crop to the nth degree. You're not going to believe how much food, grain is coming in. It's going to be coming out of your ears. You're going to have so much, but you're going to be bathing in this stuff. It's going to be like floodwaters in your house. You're going to be treading through grain. Everywhere you go, you're going to have this bumper crop of food. But then after that, it's going to be 7 years of famine. You're going to have nothing. How many farmers we have in there? How many of you could last on 7 years with no food growing? Zip. Nothing. And he said, what you need to do, Pharaoh, is you need to find somebody that's capable, that can get everything organized, and you need to save 20% of what's coming in all the time so you can set aside in these storehouses. So when the famine comes, you're ready. And that's, Pharaoh says, well, Joseph, you serve the God that answered the dream, and you know, so you're in charge. That's your job. And before you know it, Joseph, former slave, former prisoner, dad thinks he's dead, family wishes he was dead, now raises to second highest in command of all of Egypt, in charge of all the food. And Joseph starts doing that. He starts taking things and budgeting things. He made Pharaoh so powerful that people ran out of money, so then they started giving him all their livestock. And then they started giving him all their land. And before you knew it, Pharaoh owned everything as Joseph was divvying out the grain, and Joseph was second in command. Well, the famine didn't just stretch Egypt, but it stretched the whole world. And so Jacob's there with his now 11 sons and his 3 wives now. And he's saying, guys, we're starving to death. Take all the money we got. Go to Egypt. I hear they have some grain, and get some for us. And so off he goes. Off they go. They pack up. They go to see Joseph. And they go to see Joseph to get some grain. And I won't share the whole story with you, but there's some things that go back and forth, juggling about Joseph hiding. He recognizes it's his brothers. They don't recognize him because he's speaking a different language and he looks different and he's dressed different. And he plays some games with them back and forth until finally he reveals himself. And he says, it's me. It's me. Well, his brothers were scared to death. Wait a second. It's kind of like when you're growing up with your brother and he's like a 110-pound weakling and you're like a 150-pound weakling but still stronger than him. And then you both go off and you come back and you're 25 and he's 23 and he's like 6'3 and 250 and you're still at like 6'1 and 150. And you say, oh, yeah, get you something to drink. You got it, man. I'll be right there. Right. They come and they say, here's powerful brother. Think of the things we did to him. We're going to be in trouble. Joseph, of course, lets them know that's not the case. And in fact, he feeds them and he has his whole family brought over to Egypt and they settle in the land of Goshen. And what we see in Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 and then 19 through 20, because Joseph's brothers are still afraid. Their dad passes away and then once again they go back to this fear. And their fear is this, that now that Joseph knows the truth, now that we're all here, now that dad has died, he's going to pay us back for what we've done. Dad's out of the picture. Now he's going to let us know what's going on. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. But Joseph said to them this, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. A lack of vision causes pain and suffering. In times of difficulty, Joseph's brothers chose to do what? Think about saving their own skin. How do we get out of this mess? How do we avoid disaster in this? Their minds were on keeping themselves alive, self-preservation, that's all they thought about. But what's revealed about Joseph during this whole time of difficulty, persecution, the suffering that he was going through, that his vision was on what? God has a greater plan. You meant it for evil. Yes, we all know that. We see that. But God meant it to save our family. God meant it to save us. And not just us, but future generations. Where one will come, a Messiah named Jesus, who will save the people from their sins. God, Joseph had this longer vision of what God was trying to accomplish here. And because of that, he was able to get through this time of pain and suffering where his brothers lacked that vision. So what we see is that deception causes pain and suffering. We see that favoritism causes pain and suffering. We see that jealousy of his brothers caused pain and suffering. We saw that desires of the flesh and lies cause pain and suffering. We saw a lack of memory or a bad memory causes pain and suffering. And we see that a lack of vision causes pain and suffering. The long and short of it is, church, that sin causes pain and suffering. Sin causes pain and suffering. We saw it from the very beginning. God made this beautiful place in Eden for Adam and Eve to live and to be. But because of their sin, what happened? Death came into the world. The first sacrifice was God killing an animal to cover up their nakedness. And pain and suffering enters the picture because of man's sin. But we still ask the question, why would God set it up that way? Why is there pain and suffering? Why do we have to go through this? Joseph didn't do anything wrong to end up where he did. And I would not want to go through that pain and suffering for anything. Why would that possibly happen? And we see in the Bible two things. That one, God permits it to happen. We saw that in the story of Job. He brings all the angels together and Satan's among them. And he says, Satan, what are you doing? And Satan says, well, I've been wandering around here to there. Well, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like them in the world. He obeys, he listens, he's doing great. And Satan says, well, of course he is. You've given him everything. And God says, all right, but don't touch his body. And next time he comes back, he says, all right, you can touch his body, but don't kill him. And we see that God, in his sovereignty, even though he's in control, he's in charge of everything, and Satan is not in charge of God, that God permits Satan to have all these bad things happen to his servant Job, and it happens to the people of God as well. He allows us to go through this suffering, and we still ask why. In fact, sometimes God issues the suffering. If you look in Genesis 38, verses 7 and 10, I won't go in the story today, but we will tackle it in one of these weeks coming up. Judah, one of the 12 sons, number 4 in line, actually got married and had a couple of boys, and they did evil in God's sight. And in 38, 7 and 10, it says, but Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. First of all, don't ever name your son And the Lord put him to death. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. His first two-born sons were put to death by God. Why? Because they did evil. Because of the sin that they committed was so bad that God said, no, no more, and put them to death. And again, we ask the question, but why would God do that? Why would he set up a world in which we have to deal with this suffering and anxiety that comes along with it? Well, James 1, 2 through 4 gives us a little bit of hint. It says this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be what? Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God wants us to be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. And in order to do that, we have to go through trials. And when we go through trials, we're to consider it pure joy, if you can imagine that. And why? Because we become perfect in the eyes of God when our faith is strong through pain and suffering. God gives us these opportunities to strengthen our faith and becoming perfect and lacking in nothing as we endure the punch, the gut punch after gut punch and the headbutts and the kick in the tail that life has to offer us. That Satan is trying to keep us from the throne of God. That we have to battle day in and day out, leaving nothing behind and say, I will follow Jesus and I want to be perfect. And being perfect means that I have to put up with the garbage that the world and that Satan wants to throw at me. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And Matthew 5:16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give what? Glory to your Father who is in heaven. We were created to glorify God. Period. Even in our difficulties, even when life wants to kick us down, we were created to glorify God. And the issue so many times, brothers and sisters, is that we want ourselves to be glorified. We think we know what's best for us. Yet God gives us these tests. And why? So that we will be made perfect and complete. And why? So that He might be given glory and honor and praise. Sin is why bad things happen in the world. Definitely the sin of Adam and Eve, but sometimes our own. That we're in the middle of consequences having to deal with what God wants to punish us with so that we never go down that path again. But regardless of why those difficult things happen and how they come about because Satan's trying to trip us up, we still were created to give God glory. And so He gives us these tests of faith so that we might be sharpened, so that we can be made perfect and complete. If you've never been through a trial in your life, you've not been tested yet, to show God, I love you. And so my question, just like we asked Joseph's brothers, would be, how's your vision? How is your vision? When you're in life's trials and difficulties, when you're facing things that the person next to you wouldn't want to face or go through, do you see the promise of eternal life from God through Jesus Christ our Lord? Or do you only see your own pain and suffering? When life kicks you in the teeth, are you strong enough, do you have faith enough to see that God is faithful? And His desire is for you not to live for this life, but to live for the next. It's hard. It's hard. As Lucado says in the book, you'll get through this. And I'd love to say that it'll be easy, and we'll pray about it today, and God will take it all away tomorrow, and you won't have to worry about it anymore. But I can't say that. And why? Because I don't know how God is going to choose to receive glory from you in your difficult situation today. All I know is that He's testing you, and so that you might have this faith that blows everybody away to see how faithful and awesome that you are, and that you praise God and you love Him, even in the times of difficulty, because your vision is firmly set on Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Bad things happen, but God is faithful. And He's got a great place awaiting for us. And we need to keep our eyes on Him. Folks, I know that there's challenging things going on in our lives right now. You're no stranger to that. If you were, I would be a little concerned. But what I want to offer now is just the opportunity. I've asked some of the elders to come. And the elders and myself will be lined up across the stage. And Dan and Sherry are welcome to join us as well. And if we could just pray for you in some way. We just want to welcome you and give you that opportunity. You don't have to go into detail if you don't want, or if you can't, if you want to, you can. Just come up and just let the elders know who you are and say, will you pray for this for us? And just allow us the opportunity to pray a blessing over you, to pray with you through the hardships that you're dealing with. Or maybe as you come and have us pray for someone on their behalf. Let's stand and let's pray. And we'll sing and make that opportunity available to you. Father God, life's tough sometimes. There are so many times we go through these difficulties that we wonder where you are. Father, may we know firmly that you are where you've always been, on your throne. And that your love is always as it has been for us, and a desire to be in community with us for all of eternity. Father, may we set our eyes firmly on you. May our vision be 20/20 when it comes to seeing you, knowing who you are in our life. And may our faith be 20/20 faith as well, Father, as we have strong confidence in you, knowing that we'll get through this. And if not, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, even if we don't get through it, we will not bow down to the world's idols, because we serve a greater God. Father, may that be our cry this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Yeah. become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness.
Good morning. The other day, I don't think Jody's in the audience. I was hoping Jody would be here. The other day, Jody had a communion meditation, and I want you to think in your mind, go back to that few moments that he spent up here talking with us, and he said something he took a very profound teaching from the Bible and put it in Jody words in a very interesting way. He said that before I did my last dumb thing, Jesus died for me. And I've been thinking about that. An interesting way to phrase an extremely important principle of the Scripture in the way that only probably Joel